Congregation, let us turn now to the Word of God in the Epistle to the Hebrews and the chapter 6. The Epistle to the Hebrews, the chapter 6. This is the Word of the Lord, the Word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear His Word together. The Lord, truly give us ears to hear and hearts to receive His Word this evening. Therefore, leaving the principalities of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, we fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. So reads God's infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. May the Lord be pleased to bless that word of his this evening, to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful and very never-dying souls. Congregation, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the chapter 6 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. This evening we arrive in the verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 6 through our studies in this marvelous Spirit-inspired epistle, all scripture given by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes these words in the verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This section here begins with the little word but. It serves by way of contrast to what he has been saying in the verses 4 to the verse 8. There would no doubt be amongst some, as there were under great pressure at this time, who would turn back from following Christ. They appeared to be true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They appeared to have salvation. They appeared to be genuine disciples. But just as in John chapter 6, we read many of his disciples followed him no more after that day. The word disciple simply means a student. It doesn't mean that you're a Christian. It doesn't mean that you're saved. It simply means that you're a follower of Christ. And there are many that begin and seem to fare well, but they prove not to be Christians, never to be saved. The Apostle Paul, now writing somewhere between 64 to 66 AD, we don't know for sure, writing to early Hebrew Christians. Many of them are severely persecuted. We know that the epistle, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, are written to persecuted Hebrew Christians who were scattered abroad. We know also that the epistle of James was written to persecuted Christians. And also here, this epistle is written to early Hebrew Christians. Many of them finding it very difficult. Many of them under great persecution, not only from Rome, but from their own kinsmen, from the Jews. How they hated Christians. Paul, who was once Saul of Tarsus, was one of them, breathing threats against the church, putting many Christians into prison. Many of them still finding it very difficult. They taking it out on the Christians, and of course Rome against the Jews. It was a vicious circle. The Christians were accused of burning Rome. Many of the Christians were accused of what happened in Jerusalem when the Romans came in and Jerusalem was destroyed. It's going to happen in just a few years. The tension is building up. It's rising. Tension between these early Hebrew Christians and their own Jewish families. Things very difficult. Well, the Apostle Paul, in the verses 4 to the verse 8, as we thought last time, has been describing those that have never really been saved. They have drawn back. That's a word that we'll find in the chapter 10. They have fallen away. There are many like that. They were under great trial, great persecution. They professed to have faith. They had a mere attachment to Christ, but they never had salvation. They were never converted. They were never changed on the inside. There was an outward conformity to the things of Christ. But then, many of them, as we thought last time, well, they followed the Lord Jesus Christ afar off. Remember, like Peter, how he followed the Lord Jesus Christ afar off. Peter did repent, didn't he? And he came back to Christ. And there are many, of course. There will be many who maybe under fear of persecution will walk at a distance, but they will follow Christ. But there are some that fall away and never were converted. These, as he reminds us, remember in the earlier chapter, in the chapter 5, these people, it's been many years now since the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the God-man, has ascended up on high and gone into heaven, and they ought to have advanced far more than they have in the Christian understanding. They ought to have advanced far more in their understanding of Christ in the Old Testament. They ought to have understood who and what Melchizedek represented in the Psalm 110. For the Father speaks of the Son there. how he would set his son, not only in Psalm 2, but also in the Psalm 110, how he would anoint his Holy One, how he would come into this world, how Christ is prophesied so much in the Old Testament, all of his sufferings. We see his kingship in the chapter 2, in Psalm 2. We see his eternal priesthood, just as after the order of Melchizedek in the Psalm 110. And these early Hebrew Christians ought to have been far more advanced by now. But there was something holding them back. A lot of it was the persecution. They had become, as we learnt, dull of hearing. It's as if some of them didn't want to hear. As we thought last time, he uses two analogies there. The classroom, the infant classroom. They were babes, they ought to be teachers by now of these things of Christ. And then he uses another analogy, milk. You're drinking milk. You ought to have advanced far more by now. You ought to be drinking and eating this meat concerning Christ. Well, it could be, as we thought, it might be that some of them are not saved. He will go on in the chapter 7 to teach them about Melchizedek. You notice the chapter 6 here ends with Melchizedek, and he goes straight into Melchizedek afterward. But it might be some of them need to question whether they are saved, whether they are converted. Verses 4 to the verse 6, he is not teaching, as we thought last week, that somehow you can be the Lord's, that somehow you could be purchased there on the cross and then he would deny you. For the Lord Jesus has said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He also said, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And he also said, I lay down my life for my sheep. They are purchased, they are redeemed by his precious blood. But we need to be very careful. We need to examine. That's the question. Are we Christ's? Do we belong to him? Have we been quickened by his Spirit? We cannot know Christ apart from his Holy Spirit. No man can come to me, said the Lord Jesus Christ, except the Father which sent me draw him. It's impossible to truly know Christ. But you can experience something of the power of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as his preachers preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. You can see the workings of the Holy Spirit in the congregation. You can see people's lives transformed. You can taste of the heavenly gift who is Christ. You can taste of these things, but you can still be lost. You can be somebody who merely professes Christ, but do not possess him. You cannot say, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Your life doesn't testify to that. You have merely a language of profession. You don't possess Christ. And we need to be very careful of that. He says, but we are, verse 9, persuaded better things of you. Not like these people described in the verses 4 to the verse 8. Things and things which accompany salvation. And so all of this is said on the backdrop of that. He would have liked to have told these people more about Melchizedek, and he will, as I said in the chapter 7. But they must examine, and it is always, it behooves us, doesn't it, to examine ourselves, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, whether we are in the faith, whether we have Christ, whether this is just not a mere head knowledge of Christ, but whether he really truly has come to live in our hearts, whether we have been born again. Many of them had become dull of hearing, as we thought last time, because they were perhaps afraid of the consequences. As we said, if you received this Lord Jesus as The one who was after the order of Melchizedek, you'd have to deny the temple and all that goes on in the temple. The sacrifice, the lamb, you would also have to deny the seventh day, Sabbath, but a new first day, Lord's Day, Sabbath. Hebrews 4:9, there remaineth a rest or a Sabbath keeping for God's people. It's there in the margin. And we're reminded that if we love him, we'll come under his word. And we'll think of things tonight, God willing, things that accompany salvation. It's always good, isn't it, to do so? It's important. And if we have great reason to rejoice. And maybe seek the honing of the Holy Spirit to go on in those things that accompany salvation, that we might be stronger, that we may not be sluggish, as is described here, and slow and slothful, but that we might be true, and that we might hasten our steps to Zion, which is above the Jerusalem. Well, for these people, they were hard to be uttered, because many of them had become dull of hearing, because perhaps they were very afraid. And as we thought on the Lord's Day, remember Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man bringeth a snare. It's true, isn't it, even for a Christian? We know that. Some of the old latent sin is there, isn't it? That indwelling sin. It's true for the Christian too. The fear of man can bring a snare, and sometimes that can hold us back. If they were more committed to Christ, it would have cost them more. But remember, as we thought, they had to go outside the camp. Hebrews 13, the verse 9, just as Christ suffered outside the camp, these people would have to suffer outside the camp. They were literally pushed outside of the Jewish community now. But Christ is with them, and he will strengthen them. They're not alone. When we are saved, we're not alone again. Christ has come to live in our hearts and to dwell with us. I live, says Paul, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God that loved me and gave himself for me. You remember in the earlier part of chapter 6, I pointed out there that there are at least six doctrines. Of course, the doctrine of Christ, they would have to accept. Of course, if they're Christians, we accept that doctrine of Christ. But there we also see there are six doctrines that also pertain to the Jews. Those things were common to the Jews, and it seemed as if they were not progressing on because of what it might cost them. They must move on. They must nail their colors to the mast. They must follow Christ. They must pursue Christ. They must pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Very unholy, isn't it, to deny Christ? If you're to go back to the temple, you crucify the Son of God afresh. You accept those sacrifices and the priest. You crucify the Son of God afresh and bring him to an open shame. What is it you say? You're a Christian. You say you receive the doctrine of Christ, but you've gone back to the temple. In the chapter 10, notice just briefly with me, he speaks of those. First of all, he speaks about drawing near to Christ. Chapter 10, verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God. We've already seen this, haven't we, in chapter 3. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He speaks there about drawing near. Not like those, the verse 38, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Draw near to him, don't draw back. Draw near to Christ, you have full assurance of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't draw back, but draw near to Christ. Don't walk afar off. Walk near to him. Christ is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood. He is the fulfillment of the type Melchizedek. God the Father has said that he would anoint his son to be priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if he is priest, we must submit to him. He's final prophet. He's final and everlasting priest, and he is king, seated in the glory. And we must believe that he is sovereign ruler over all things. Well, we must suffer outside the camp. Hebrews 13, the verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. I say just these things by way of background, and it's always good to look ahead a little bit and look back a bit. Things make a little bit more sense then. So the majority of these Hebrew Christians, he is persuaded. Of course, the Apostle Paul didn't have the gift of omniscience. He didn't know who every Christian was, and there are some that assert that the apostles, you know, knew who were exactly the Lord's, whose names were in the Lamb's Book of Life. They didn't possess the gift of omniscience, no. But he says here, but beloved, that term is used to identify those who are beloved of God. We are persuaded better things of you. Now, of course, he means obviously the majority. He doesn't know every single soul. But he's saying, generally speaking, and here I'm generally speaking to a congregation, but I don't know every soul. But every soul must examine himself or herself whether they have those things which accompany salvation. And we want to look at these things. In the verse 10, he speaks of some other spiritual evidences or proofs of salvation. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now, it's very interesting concerning the verse 10 there. You notice that the language is almost identical in 1 Thessalonians 1:2 when he speaks to the newly converted Thessalonians. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus. This is true for every Christian, not just the Hebrew Christians here, but every Christian, Jew and Gentile Christian. Now, I want to think this evening on things, and it affords us a good time now, doesn't it, to examine our own hearts, if we possess those things that accompany salvation. Well, the word salvation is the word soteria, and it has two senses to it. It can mean it has two senses or two parts to it. There is a salvation in terms of justification. This is not what is being referred to here. Justifying. We have salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We possess it. It's brought to us. And it's only, there is salvation in none other than Jesus Christ. So there is that sense of the word. But here, it has to do with salvation procured in our lives, not earned by Christ, but that which we possess. Do you have salvation? Is it evidence? That's what he's saying here. But we are persuaded of better things, things concerning you, things concerning salvation. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Things that go along with somebody that is saved. That's really what he is saying. The manifestation of salvation in your life, the presence of it, the evidence of somebody who is actually saved. Well, firstly, let's just think. When you're saved, what's one of the first things that we begin to notice? We begin to notice and understand the teaching of God's word. I knew this in my own experience. As a young man, I remember in boarding school, occasionally being asked to stand up in the evenings and to read the word of God to the young men that were before me. And so I'd read the scriptures, but they made absolutely no sense to me whatsoever. It was all obfuscation. It was all darkness. It was all absurd language. And in fact, I didn't want to understand it. I didn't understand it at all. But when salvation comes, we begin to understand the Word of God and we begin to receive it as the truth. And it is to our hearts, we say, it's not just another book, but it is authoritative. We say, this is from God, and I'm not going to argue with it. I'm not going to say at any point, God's word, well, I don't know about this, I don't know about that, I have my opinions, I think Paul got it wrong here, I think Peter got it wrong here. No, these men were moved by the Holy Spirit, guided. All scripture is given by the Holy Spirit, and we receive it as it is. And we say for the first time, God has spoken. And we do not reject his word, but we start to receive it, and in fact, we begin to tremble at his word. As we read in Isaiah 66, the Lord says, to this man will I look, he that is a poor and a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. If you don't tremble at God's word, I have to say you're not converted. If you do not come with a sense of feeling its awe and its power and its solemnity, and if you are somebody who, as it were, sits over the word rather than under the word, you cannot be converted. You cannot be saved. Remember once a man coming along, and I knew he had difficulties with the word of God, and he claimed to be a Christian, and one day he just simply said, I don't believe it. And we just had to say to him, well, that's it. You can't be a Christian. He denied the truth of God's word. And there are many like that. You know, if you question God's word, he has said in his word that it is true, that he has spoken. Psalm 119, verse 140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. And there's that sense about it, isn't it? We love it because it's true. We know any time we open up God's word, it is true. And we don't question it. Paul has some very hard things to say to these brethren here. And if they don't receive it, Paul's not going to run after them and say, hold on, I was a little bit harsh on you. When those disciples couldn't receive Christ's word in John 6, do you see the Lord Jesus Christ running after them? Saying, come back, come back. Let me make it a little bit easier for you. He said, you don't receive my word because you're not of me. And somebody that is born again receives the word of God. He says in John 6 there, they are taught of God. They receive the word. And it is authoritative. It comes didactically over us. And we receive it. It's not a thought of the day. I'm very perturbed today, you know, when you go on some church websites and they say, well, we have a talk on the Lord's Day. We have a talk. The minister stands up and he gives a little talk. We are to preach, to declare, to herald, to kerygma, to herald this word from the great King. It comes in authority. And that is how, as a Christian, one of the signs, one of the marks of salvation is that we receive this word as it is the word of God. And we know it is pure, it is without error. We believe in the doctrine of the divine preservation of God's holy word. That's why we do believe that God has kept for us the original manuscript. We don't have the original manuscripts, but we've got the faithful translation of the word of God from the Hebrew Masoretic text. And the received text, textus receptus, because God has said that he would preserve his word for us. Then that's why we don't go to these modern translations based on corrupt texts, because of that doctrine of divine preservation of God's holy word. He has promised to preserve it, that his word shall endure to every generation. In fact, we're told that in the Psalm 100, that his word shall endure to every generation, not one generation that has passed. So for some 1800 years, some suggest that God's word was hidden, but to every generation. Read Psalm 101. Thy truth shall endure. And it does. There are many proof texts for the doctrine of divine preservation of God's word. Well, this is the one thing we believe. Have we come under the teaching of God's word, and do we receive it as God's word? That's another thing, you see. Many people can say, yes, I receive this word and I believe it to be true, but do you really believe it in your heart? Well, it is God's word, and we love it. It's precious food to our souls. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 103, how sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. How sweet is God's word to you, dear friend? Is it sweet? You're thinking about something else? Do you love God's word? The proof is how much you read it, how much you desire it. There's the proof. You may love honey. You run to it in the kitchen. You get a spoon out. But how often do we come to get something from God's word? How much do we prize it? How much do we want it to be written upon our hearts? How much do we desire to fulfill that word? Well, the desire, we sang, didn't we, this evening from Psalm 1, how the righteous meditate upon the law of God or the word of God. It's his delight. It's not that way for the unsaved. When we began to understand it, well, it was a precious time, wasn't it? What else accompanies salvation? Well, secondly, you've come under the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit. As I said, you can't understand this word, but when you heard the word, it came not in word only, but it came in power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. It's like Lydia. You know, Lydia is described in Acts 16 as a worshipper of God. But it actually says there that God opened up her heart so that she received the things of Paul, the things which he spoke. John 6:44, the Lord Jesus Christ said, no man come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. There's a drawing of the Holy Spirit. There's a supernatural work where we begin to receive his word, and we say, go on, carry on preaching, preacher. I want more. I want truth. This is something I haven't heard, and I'm gripped by it. I'm enamored by it. No glory to the preacher. But where the word of God comes in power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit, we say there's nothing like this in all the world. I need this. I want more. And then at the time of salvation, what happens? Thirdly, something that accompanies salvation. Not only do we receive the word, not only does the word come in power and there's a supernatural drawing and a working of the Holy Spirit and we're taken up by these things, but we begin to believe upon Christ, and at the same time, we begin to repent. We see his holiness, we see his loveliness, we see the beauty of his person, and yet we see the horror of ourselves. How unlike the Lord Jesus Christ we really are. What wretched sinners we are. We come under conviction, grave conviction of sin. I'm so unlike God's Son. And I see what he did for sinners there at the cross. You see yourself to be hopeless. And you draw near to God for forgiveness and assurance that Christ loves you and gave himself for you. You draw near to God for that. And where there's true repentance, he gives that full assurance. As we sing in Joseph's heart's hymn, this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. That's to feel your need of Christ. He gives you that. That's one of the marks of salvation. And no doubt, when you read how the Lord Jesus Christ lives for you now, and how he intercedes for you, and you read his words, and I'm sure if you haven't read them, you're so touched by them. There in John 17, in the verse 9, they're no doubt precious to you, where he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, Father, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And you realize that Christ has a special love for his people. He has loved them with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness has he drawn them. He has a peculiar love, just as he said concerning Israel. How only did he know them and not the nations of the world? But he had a peculiar love for Israel, as he does for his spiritual Israel. And you know and you feel that in your heart. And Christ, therefore, is precious to you. To them that believe, he is precious. And you then begin to pray against sin, and you hate sin. You hate all that it is, because you know it was for that sin that Christ went to the cross. How can I live any more unto sin because of what Christ has done? And when you do sin, it really grieves you. It breaks your heart. And you cry with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But you don't despair there. He then goes on to say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ who giveth us the victory. It's in Christ, you see, you repent, but then you come back to Christ and all that he's done for you. That is what accompanies salvation. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is an ongoing thing every day. Literally every day, because we sin every day. And yet we read the Word of God every day. And we're blessed by it. We're filled by it. And we're encouraged. It's real repentance. The Westminster Confession is a lovely description of repentance. It says in the Confession, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. By it a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger but also of this filthiness and odiousness of his sins as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. And there are times you will know you're so grieved on your sins. You have to go and you have to immediately go and pray and ask, get down on your knees and ask God to forgive you of those sins. Well, that's God's people. And that's a sign that you're a new creature. That Christ, who is in you, who is the hope of glory, who has begun a good work in you. You can say with Paul, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You're new. Although you don't feel new, you feel a wretched man. But there is a renewing. There is a repenting. There's a reformation in the heart, in the life. You could say, well, there was a day that I wasn't a Christian. There was a day that I wasn't repenting. And of course, Christians will have ebbs of tide of coming and going, and he'll wax and wane, but he'll eventually come back if he does drift away. He will. These are, as we read in Isaiah 61, trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And Paul actually quotes that in Romans chapter 6. It's an amazing chapter where he speaks of being planted together in the likeness of Christ. The language is there taken from Isaiah 61. And he says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man is crucified with him." When was the old man crucified? There was a sense in which Christ, when he was bearing our sins, just as he went in his baptism, remember, he was going in the stead and the room of his people being baptized. It signified his death and coming out of the water, our raising to newness of life. And that's what Paul speaks about in Romans 6. And many people totally miss this. And you can actually prove the doctrine of particular redemption from Romans 6. That as Christ died, as many as died with him there at the cross will be raised in newness of life. And that's why he says, if we died with Christ, how can we live any more longer unto sin? We must reckon ourselves dead unto sin and alive unto Christ, because that's what he did. And when he comes to live in your heart, you die. The old is gone. The new has come. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that liveth in me. It only happens to those whom he has died for. And there is a moment in time where the old man, Paul says, we have received the atonement. And by faith, we receive these things, and the Spirit quickens us. And he works. And he works mightily, powerfully. Not pushing us, but we are led, as Paul says in Romans 8, led by the Spirit. These are the sons of God. These are the led. They're led. If ye by the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. You can't do it on your own. These are the things that accompany salvation. They're there. You can't make it. It's the gift of God. These are the heirs. And therefore, you see, you have such a high esteem of Christ. A very high esteem. If he's loved me, how can I live any longer unto sin? Let me give you an illustration that I heard. A very true story. There was a great fire in a house. It was a terrible fire. And the mother, the father, and the children were burnt to death. And there was a voice up in one of the upper rooms of a little boy screaming. This happened a couple of centuries ago. And the fireman went into the house and he went through the flames of the fire. He could hear this voice and he couldn't but help. He'd have had nightmares, and I'm sure firemen have many nightmares, don't they? The fires that they have to go through. And he went through the flames and he saw this little boy in the corner of the room, screaming, crying, hiding himself from the flames. And the fireman took him, going through the flames, scorching himself, coming out, getting the young lad again, going back through, burning himself again, taking the boy, bringing him to safety. And then, of course, the boy, the whole family wiped out. The next few days, he was put up for adoption. And in those days, if you wanted to adopt a child, you could go in and you'd be interviewed. And you'd speak to the child, and the child in this situation had a choice. And some fairly wealthy people went in and said, well, if you come and live with me, I'll give you this. We have a nice house and I'll give you a nice room. And we have horses and ponies and we have lovely countryside and we'll look after you. And so various people went in. And then finally, one man came in and he was very different to the others. And he came in and this man looked mangled and burned and it was the fireman. And the young boy said, who are you? He said, I'm the one that took you out of the fire. And the boy said, if you save me, I'll come to live with you. And that's the sense, isn't it? Would Christ, if he's died for us, will we not go? Will we not live with him? Will we not want to give him our hearts? Will we not want to give him our all? And that's true, you see, because his love is personal. It's individual. It's to his people. He's loved his people. And the Father said, they will come to thee, Son. And they will love thee. That's his people. He is precious to them. That's the question to you tonight. If he has died for you, evidence of salvation is that you love him. That anything he asks for you is not too hard. You love him. Paul, John remind us we love him because he first loved us. It's like that little boy. He knew this man would take care of him if he didn't spare his life. How much more Christ? You know, Paul, he writes to the Corinthians. He says, some people think we're beside ourselves. That's what he says. And some of the Corinthians thought that. But he said, whether we be beside ourselves, it's to God. Whether we be sober, it's for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died, that's Christ for all, that's his people, then we're all dead. All of his people die. We died in Christ. And then he says, and he that died for all, that's all his people, that they which live, we now live in him, should not henceforth live unto themselves. That's how we live now. The little boy didn't want to go to the rich houses. My friend, he died for us that we should live to him. These are evidences of salvation. Peter says more or less in the same words, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That is he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. He says, arm yourself with that same mind. Christ, if he's died for you, you live unto him now. Peter says the same thing. Fifthly, there's a knowledge and a personal experience of Christ in this life. You know his spirit. You walk closely with him. You say with Paul, oh, for me to live is Christ. For me to truly live is to live like Christ, to experience him. As we thought on the Lord's Day evening, we don't find life in the approval of men and people of this world, do we? Envy thou not sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord. Be in holy awe and in admiration of God. You're not taken up with this world. You're taken up with Christ. And in his favor, as we read in the Psalms, in his favor is life. To know his favor, to know his blessing, to know the Holy Spirit's approbation upon our hearts every day, and to know it is well with my soul. Although I am a sinner, but I know his power, and I know the power of his resurrection in me and working through me, I'm living by Christ. He gets the glory, not us. He gives us the power, and we delight in the inward man after the law of God. Although we sometimes see another law warring in our members, the members of our body, our flesh, we cry, wretched man. But the Lord comes and helps, doesn't he? When we lean upon him. But also there's a longing to be Christ, with Christ. It's something that the Christian, this is something that accompanies salvation. If you're not longing to be with Christ, you have to question. Many people just want to spend lots of years here on this earth. But do you long to be with Christ? Of course, it'll be sad to leave our loved ones. But remember what Paul said, I'm torn betwixt the two. To be here or to be with Christ, we have to ask, do we really want to be with Christ? Or are we making the world our palace and our pleasure? If that's the case, we must question whether we have salvation or not. Paul says, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. We love his appearing. We can't wait. Thessalonians tells us that we shall admire his appearing. He shall be admired by all of them at his appearing. We long for that appearing. Something else that accompanies salvation, love for the brethren. Remember what John says. He says, we know that we've passed from death unto life if we love the brethren. Yes. He says here, notice the verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. It's, of course, a work for the Lord and labor of love for the Lord, but also for the brethren. How much do you give to fellow Christians? It's one of the proofs, isn't it? We've seen it in our studies in John. There are seven acid tests there as to whether we are the Lord's. Do you love Christians? Do you love to meet with them? Do you love to pray? He speaks here of the ministering to the saints and do minister. Now, what about now? Is this you? Do you talk with Christians? When you're with Christians, what do you talk about? In the book of Malachi, we read that they that feared the Lord spake often one with another. What did they speak about? They made mention of his name. They remembered the name of the Lord, we read. They spoke, his name speaks of his character and his goodness and who he is. Do you find yourself, when you're encircled with Christians, what do you talk about? Or are you one of the people that quickly change the subject to things of the world? Christians love to talk about the Lord together. Yes. Something else. There's attendance and diligence to the means of grace. Prayer. Meeting around God's word. Not going to bed late Saturday evening. You're ready for the Lord's day. Your eyes are wide open, ready to receive the word of truth. You cannot wait to meet in the Lord's house with his people. You love to sing the psalms and the hymns. You love to do these things. You continue to read the Bible. You continue to encourage God's people. And you do his commandments. Blessed are they that do his commandments, for they have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city. These are the things. And there's much more we could say, isn't there? But friends, these are the basic things. There are so many more things, and I'm sure perhaps you know a lot more. But Paul says, doesn't he, elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Examine your heart. You must do. Examine whether you have salvation. Because if you don't, you have nothing. You have this world. All you have are what these people have, and they soon fall away. It'll just be a matter of time that you fall away. So seek the Lord. Seek Him now. Repent now. You see, you can have a head knowledge of these things, and it's very easy to fool people, isn't it? You can have a head knowledge. You can know the Bible. I know many people have put excellent testimonies on paper and can say them and fool many. But the evidence is in the life, isn't it? You can fool yourself. But in the end, you will be shown as the fool. If we have not this, seek it. Seek the Lord. He's gracious. All that truly repent and truly believe upon Christ will be saved. Of course, He has His elect, but they will all repent. Every single Christian repents. You might believe the truth. The Bible says, so does the devil. Devil believes, trembles. But the evidence needs to be these things. I must examine my heart, as every Christian here must examine theirs this night. Whether we have these things that accompany salvation. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Look, friends, we will not have these things in perfection, but they will be there at least in presence, won't they? And we yearn, we long that we might see more of the fruits of the Spirit. We can go through them, can't we? There in Galatians 5:22. That's an excellent exercise in itself. We could do that this evening, but time doesn't afford us. Love, peace, faith, gentleness, kindness, meekness, temperance, and so on. The Lord, notice, He is not, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Think of it. We're so unworthy, aren't we? And yet He changes us. He does a work in us. And He rewards us. That's amazing, isn't it? It's not in vain. Whatever we do for Him, and whatever we do for the least of His, He says we do for Him. What a gracious Saviour. Well, we'll pick up, God willing, next Tuesday when we come around God's Word. I think that's enough for us to think about. Let us be diligent in these things. Verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Well, may the Lord help us. Hope is increased, isn't it, when we're diligent in these things. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us. Help us to the end. Amen.